One of the things I was thinking about as we were singing a few minutes ago was that as I've been reading the news and also hearing reports about the storm, I haven't read anybody so far, heard anybody saying that people should pray. They're saying, you know, go buy water and make sure you have batteries and all kinds of other things. But people are not saying we should pray. And so I think we should pray. And there are some people who died in the last storm, and this storm could be worse than the last one. And I think we should pray for God's wisdom to get ready. I heard something, one thing I did hear that was good on WAWZ this week, I heard that we should not only be preparing, but we also should be caring about our neighbors. Well, that's convicting, because mostly I think about, you know, my family and ourselves. And what a great reminder from the Christian radio station to also care about others. Would you join me, and let's just take a minute and pray together. Father, as Kathy reminded us, you are Lord of all, and the storm is completely within your sovereign control. Lord, we come to you because you are the ultimate authority in the universe, the ultimate power in the universe, and it's to you that we look, and it's in you that we hope. So, Father, we pray for wisdom in the next hours to prepare as best we can. We also pray that we would have your compassion and your the concern that you have for other people who may need help around us. God, we pray that you would be honored in our lives during this storm, that we would trust you, and that we would follow your Spirit as we spend the next few hours and maybe days. Lord, be glorified in your church. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Begin this morning with a story that begins in 1951 when a young African-American boy named Benjamin was born to a single mother in Detroit. And when Benjamin was born, his mother, Sonia, was only 13 years old, and her husband was 28. 8 years after Benjamin was born, the father left the family. Ben's mother only had a third grade education, and she had very few skills. But she noticed that everybody that she knew who went on welfare didn't get off. And so she decided that she would work as long as she could to keep her family afloat. And she got a variety of jobs, cleaning homes, and she would leave often before Ben got up in the morning and come home after he was in bed at night. She went from one house cleaning job to the next all day long, and she often got home around midnight and left at 5 in the morning. School did not go well for Ben in the beginning. As he tells it, "I was the safety net in the fifth grade. No one had to worry about getting the lowest grade as long as I was in the class. My nickname all through the elementary school years was Dummy. He had no motivation, and his grades were consistently terrible. His peers were convinced that Ben was stupid. Failure and mockery were facts of life for Ben. His mother, though, saw all the failing grades that he was getting, and she didn't know what to do, but she was a Christian. And she prayed, and she asked God to give her wisdom to know what to do. She actually, at that point, she had two young sons, and she wanted to get her sons to understand the importance of learning and of education. She'd only had a third grade education, and she wanted her sons to get more than she had had. So she let them only watch two or three TV programs a week, and she insisted that in their spare time, they go to the Detroit Public Library, and they had to read two books a week and submit written book reports to her. They didn't know that she couldn't read the book reports, and she faked it. She would underline things and put a check in the margin, and they thought, boy, you know, her mom's really reading these things, but she couldn't read, and she'd never gone beyond third grade. So in the beginning, Ben hated this discipline that his mother gave. But after a few weeks, he began to enjoy it, and he realized that he actually kind of enjoyed reading and learning things in the library. He said that the family was desperately poor, but between the covers of books, he could go anywhere in the world, and he could be anybody, and he could see anything. And within a year and a half, Ben went from the bottom of his class to the top, much to the consternation of all the kids who said he was the dummy. The same ones who called him dummy in the third grade were coming to him in fifth grade and saying, "Benny, Benny, Benny, how do you do this problem?" And Benny just continued to do better and better in school. After junior high, and where he did very well. Benjamin Solomon Carter went on to do very well in senior high. And after senior high, he went to Yale. And he struggled at Yale, but his family learned to pray. Back in his earliest years, he went to Yale, and he struggled, but he prayed, and he did very well. And he went on to the University of Michigan Medical School, and he did very well. After that, he graduated from medical school, and professionally, Dr. Ben Carson has spent the last 25 years as director of pediatric neurosurgery at Johns Hopkins Medical Center. I remember telling this story at my last church, and one of the young physicians in the congregation came up to me and said, "Do you know what? Once I was in the elevator at the medical center at Hopkins, and I was in the same elevator with Dr. Carter. He's a hero. He is world famous. He has become particularly famous for pioneering operations such as separating Siamese twins with conjoined heads and taking out the diseased half of a child's brain in a way that allows the healthy half of the brain to take over. So there are minimal changes in cognitive function. In 2008, he received the Presidential Medal of Freedom, the highest civilian honor in the U.S. He's written 4 best-selling books, and he's recently published his 5th. To this day, he attributes his success to praying, to the grace of God, and to the work ethic he learned from his mother. This is a true story. This is a hero story. This is a story about a real person. There's a function of hero stories in every culture. Every culture, every language has hero stories. And the role of hero stories is to change behavior. People tell hero stories over and over so that we would all be inspired by the stories that we hear. Why is it that little boys who watch Superman on TV or movies, they will go find a towel and wrap it around their neck and jump off the wall? Probably, I know I did that when I was a little boy. Probably some of you did that when you were a little boy. But there's something about a hero that inspires you to do something different, to live differently. One of the best heroes in the Bible is Nehemiah. And we saw in the last 2 weeks that he was a man who was moved by the sad condition of Jerusalem. And then he spent months praying, 4 months. And then because he was the cupbearer to the king in Nehemiah 2, he prays while he's in the presence of the king, and he asks God that God would use this moment to allow him to aid Israel and to bring a change in Jerusalem. And everything that he asked for money and provisions and an armed guard to go to Jerusalem, he was given by the king. And we're picking up the story now again in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 9. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we go to this story. So I went to the governors of Trans-Euphrates and gave them the king's letters. The king had also sent army officers and cavalry with me. When Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. I went to Jerusalem, and after staying there 3 days, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. There were no mounts with me except the one I was riding on. By night I went out through the valley gate toward the jackal well and the dung gate, examining the walls of Jerusalem, which had been broken down, and its gates, which had been destroyed by fire. Then I moved on toward the fountain gate and the king's pool, but there was not enough room for my mount to get through. So I went up the valley by night, examining the wall. Finally, I turned back and re-entered through the valley gate. The officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing to the Jews or the priests or nobles or officials or any others who would be doing the work. Then I said to them, "You see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins, and its gates have been burned with fire. Come, let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace." I also told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me. They replied, "Let's start rebuilding." So they began this good work. But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. What is this you are doing, they asked. Are you rebelling against the king? I answered them by saying, the God of heaven will give us success. We, his servants, will start rebuilding. But as for you, you have no share in Jerusalem or any claim or historic right to it. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you know the human heart and that you know that we are inspired by people who do great things. I thank you that you give us many models in the Bible of people who've walked with you and made a difference in the world. Lord, you've given us contemporary stories in the Christian world, and you've given us old stories in your word. Lord, I pray that you would cause us to live differently because we were reminded today of the example that you do use those who commit themselves to you, who seek you, and who make their lives available to you. Come and work among us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. There are two particular ways I think that we can learn from Nehemiah's example in this text. First, in the first part, we see the way he acted when he arrived in Jerusalem, the things that he did to mobilize the Jewish people to come and help. And in the second half, we see the way he interacted with people who were opposing what he was doing. We can learn from both parts of the chapter. First, we see that Nehemiah, there's an outline in your bulletin to help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning. First, we see that Nehemiah recruited his people to work for God. We notice, among other things, that he studied the project of rebuilding the wall in a shrewd way. Notice in particular verse 12, verse 13, verse 16. He says in 12, I set out during the night with a few men. I had not told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do. And then again in 13, by night I went out. And then in verse 15, I went up the valley by night. And he emphasizes again, the officials did not know where I had gone or what I was doing, because as yet I had said nothing. And he mentions four categories of people who didn't know what he was doing. Why the secrecy? Why the night travels? Well, partly because he needed to go out to get clear knowledge of the task. Later on, when he was recruiting people to come and help, there might be people who had been in Jerusalem longer than he'd been there who would say, the terrain is too difficult. There's too much rubble. There's not enough nearby rock to build the wall. If people in Jerusalem opposed his plans for pragmatic reasons, he needed to know exactly the condition of the city. He needed to go out and inspect it for himself. And if he had inspected it and he knew the exact condition, he'd be able to respond. But secondly, he also needed to be secretive because some of the Jewish people were very friendly with the Samaritans. The Samaritans were a powerful political and economic force in the area, and some of the Jews had gotten along very well by making close friends with the Samaritans. And so if his plans became known among the Jewish people before he really knew exactly what he was doing, the knowledge of his plan could easily have leaked to the Samaritans who opposed rebuilding this wall. So first, he studied the project shrewdly. Second, he knew that God had called him to the work. Nehemiah knew he might face opposition, but he also knew why he had to go ahead anyway. Look at verse 12. That he mentions that he hadn't told anyone what my God had put in my heart to do for Jerusalem. God had stirred his heart. He knew that it wasn't just his idea. He knew that it was God Almighty who had put in his heart to make this trip, to travel 1,500 miles, to appeal to the king for timber and money and an armed guard. He knew this wasn't his idea. He knew this was God's idea. How about you? When you think about your life, are you conscious of areas where you are definitely doing what God has called and equipped you to do? Do you know what your gifts are? Are you working in such a way in your life that you know that God is working through you? It might be with a children's ministry. It might be in your small group. It might be because of the way that God is using you at your job. But when a person knows what God has called him or her to do, there's an enormous confidence and power and capacity to persevere that comes at the same time. Third, he identified with his people. Notice what he says in verse 17. He uses the first person plural. He talks about the bad situation. He says, you see the trouble we are in. Jerusalem lies in ruins and its gates have been burned. Come, let's do this together, he's saying. And he's very conscious of the fact that he's in it with the people in Jerusalem. Good leaders in a church, good leaders in a family, good leaders anywhere are people who identify with those around them, who spend time with those around them, and then they set an example of taking people on further from where they already are. He identified with his people. And fourth, he was motivated by God's glory. Verse 17. And verse 17, he says, come, let's rebuild the wall of Jerusalem, and we will no longer be in disgrace. On Sunday mornings, I used to drive from Omni Drive, where the church office used to be, to this high school. And when I would drive by the football fields on Triangle Road, I would drive by hundreds, many hundreds, possibly thousands. There'd be young guys in football pads who were showing up by the hundred to play football in the multiple fields there on Triangle Road. There are little girls in skirts and cheering sweaters who would be showing up by the hundred to be there to cheer in the morning. There'd be parents and grandparents and coaches and people selling refreshments. There were hundreds, if not thousands, of people. And as I drove by that, I thought, what is wrong with Hillsborough? This is Sunday morning. This is the Lord's Day. This is the day that Jesus rose from the dead. Part of the reason the Islamic world calls the United States the Great Satan is they assume that we are a Christian nation. It says in our money, in God we trust. It's not politically correct to talk about it, but there's no doubt in any historian's mind that there were many, many people who were Christians who had an enormous formative role on the shaping of this country in the beginning. Catholic scholar Michael Novak says, this country rose on two wings. One was the political philosophy of British statesmen, and also the religious philosophy of the Old Testament. The notion that God could work in a community of people, and a government could be established, built on John Locke's liberal philosophy of government, and also on the Old Testament's philosophy of the role of God in a commonwealth. And now in our country, in Hillsborough, in the state of New Jersey, in our whole nation, the notion that God matters, that God's day is important, that Jesus Christ is the risen Son of God, and the day that he rose is the day that we worshiped, people ignore that. When I was a child, even if people weren't Christians, you didn't have soccer games and football games on Sunday morning. And in a few short decades, it's become the norm. My brothers and sisters, this is a disgrace. This is offensive to a holy God. It's exactly what caused the Jewish people to be sent into slavery and exile in Babylon. God warned them, you turn from me, the consequences are real. I will definitely allow you to be invaded and conquered, and you'll go away into exile. We don't know exactly what God will do with our country, but we do know that disobedience and a lack of reverence for him always leads to consequences. Nehemiah was motivated by God's glory. He saw the broken down wall. He thought, we have been chosen to be the people of God. Genesis 12, God made promises to Abraham, go for your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will bless you. I'll make your name great, and you will be a blessing. All the families of the earth will be blessed through you, Israel. Israel, the country that was vulnerable and weak and in virtual slavery to the Samaritan and Arabic powers in Palestine at the time of Nehemiah, where the walls are broken down and there's rubble and garbage and the temple was unprotected. This was a disgrace. And because he cared about God's glory, Nehemiah said, my brothers and sisters, we need to go to work. My brothers and sisters, we need to go to work. It happens a little bit differently now than then, but we need to go to work. Five. Oh, well, let me just last say, Nehemiah is not all dour and gloom. He has a positive vision. He knew there was hope. He knew that the situation was a problem, but he knew that God knew all about it, and God was already on the move. The reason that he was in Jerusalem with lumber and money and a guard, because God had moved the king of the world superpower of that day to be concerned about the wall of Jerusalem. Disgrace is a key theme in the first seven chapters of Nehemiah, and Nehemiah knew that God was turning his people back to him, and he is raising his people up to do something about the disgrace. Fifth, he points to God's work in his own life. In 18a, he says to the people of Israel, "I told them about the gracious hand of my God upon me." And then, not only was God's hand upon him, but it led to results. 18b, he says, "The gracious hand of my God upon me and what the king had said to me." He knew what God was doing. He knew that it had consequences on earth. And he told people about that. My friends, we need to be reminded of what God is doing in this very congregation. Last spring, as we were looking for a youth pastor, and John Martin was headed off to get married, and we were praying for a youth pastor, we were looking, and we had a search committee that started work in January. And then, actually, even in January, God brought Dan, Lou, and Eric to come and help, and they weren't initially going to be working with youth, but when John left in May and we still didn't have somebody, they stepped right up. And then now they'll be actually continuing to help for a little bit longer with the youth, but also increasingly involved with our young adult ministry. I'm going to mention a few names, and I don't want to embarrass anybody, but it's just neat what God is doing. So I'm going to mention Elizabeth, and I happened to go to the youth group last Sunday afternoon and saw the way that God has blessed Elizabeth with amazing gifts in music and dance. And I watched as our high school kids began sort of at ground zero, and they're sort of, what should we do? And then they started doing the thing. I'll embarrass myself. But the thing is that I cannot do it all. Elizabeth does extremely well. All of a sudden we had a great big high school athletes and the more gracious young ladies. They were all following Elizabeth and learning the music and learning the steps, and God was bringing joy and talent to our kids. Many of you remember Eric and Abby Sudarth. Eric's a West Point grad, a young executive at Johnson & Johnson, just had their third baby recently. They moved. They were here for a while. They're a great asset to the church, involved in a discipleship group, and just got an email from Abby a week or two ago. They're coming back. They're looking for a home in the area, and Eric will be here soon. She's going to maybe come after they've purchased their house. Many of you know, this coming Friday, Rob and Suzanne will be arriving about 4 o'clock. Our new youth pastor and his wife will be arriving at 4 in the afternoon, and we're so excited that they're going to be coming back and able to dedicate time to our junior high and high school ministry. And I could go on to talk about Alpha and men's ministries and MOPS and good changes in the prayer meetings. There's so many new and old things where God is at work and things are thriving. And we need to remember and be grateful for all of these new and very good things. Sure, we do live in a dark and sinful world, but God is light, and his blessings and sunshine are pouring down into Crossroads. Right now, these things are going on. Well, back in Jerusalem, what was the result of Nehemiah's recruiting in verse 18? Let's take a look. At the very end, he says, "The hand of God's on me. Here's what the king said." And they said, "Let's start rebuilding." And they were ready to go. And in fact, by the end of this verse, so they began this good work. This is really amazing. You know, at the beginning of the chapter, what's going on is that Nehemiah is 1,500 miles away back in Babylon. He's in the king's palace and he's holding the king's wine and he's grieving about Jerusalem. And now at the end of the chapter, he's crossed those 1,500 miles. He's come he's come with full equipment, and now the people are mobilized and they're working on that wall. So far then, Nehemiah recruited his people to work for God. But then, secondly, Nehemiah set Israel apart from her opponents. You know, sometimes it's good to be different. For example, take the word antibiotic. I wonder how many of you already knew something that I learned last night. And that is that somebody who's a famous Jersey guy, well, he's actually an immigrant Ukrainian Jew who came to New Jersey. His name is Selman Waksman, and the Waksman Institute at Rutgers University is named after him. He's a Nobel Prize winner and a very gifted scientist. But he is the one who coined the word antibiotic in 1942. The word antibiotic, or the more precise term in the current use, is antibacterial, is a substance that kills or slows down the growth of bacteria. The whole point of an antibacterial is that it's different from bacteria. You've got bacteria, and you've got an antibacterial. And what the antibacterial does is it slows down the growth of bacteria, or it kills the bacteria. And there are many of us in this room who have taken antibiotics or antibacterials, and it's helped us get back from various illnesses that we've had in our lives. In the same way, in the 5th century BC, God was using Nehemiah to call the Jewish community to be different from what they were. You are over here, you need to be over there. You've been slaves in Babylon, but now you're coming back, and God, before I came, Nehemiah says, Ezra has been here, he's been teaching the law of God, the law of Moses in Jerusalem. It's time. It's time to stop thinking like slaves in captivity. It's time to start thinking like God's people. It's time to stop being having our thinking dominated by Babylonian and Persian ideas. It's time to have our thinking dominated by Scripture and by the Word of God. And so he was at work so that clearly and distinctly Israel would be redefined as the people of God. The whole reason they went into captivity was they lost their reverence for God. They were assimilated to the lower standards of the nations around them. And when they were assimilated and they lost their distinctiveness, they were no use to God. The only thing he could do with them was to bring serious judgment. And that's why Nehemiah was so insistent that the Samaritans stay away. We have to be honest that some of the things that Nehemiah did at first glance looked to us to be proud, exclusive, and offensive. Now, this is actually a fairly mild example here, but we may come to some more of them in the next few weeks. But in any case, today we're going to look at a relatively mild example of what was going on over and over in Nehemiah's mind in his interaction with the Samaritan people and the Arabs who were around him. Look with me at verse 19 and 20. When Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite, and Geshem the Arab heard about it, they mocked and ridiculed us. "What's this you are doing?" they asked. "Are you rebelling against the king?" I answered them by saying, three categories now, pay attention. I answered them and I said, "The God of heaven is going to give us success." So there's the God of heaven in one corner. And then there's in the middle, "We, his servants, are going to start rebuilding." And then you, Horonite, Ammonite, and Arab folks, "As for you, you have no share, no claim, no historic right to what we're doing." These people, we know actually, if you look back at verse 10, these people, when Nehemiah first arrived back in Jerusalem, verse 10, when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official heard about this, they were very much disturbed that someone had come to promote the welfare of the Israelites. They were deeply antagonistic to Israel. Later, after the people in Jerusalem began to rebuild the wall, they came and mocked them and ridiculed them. Just as God had raised up Nehemiah to rebuild these walls, Satan had raised up an enemy to oppose the rebuilding. They hated Nehemiah, they hated the Jewish people, and they were directly opposed to the rebuilding of the wall that God wanted built. Nehemiah knew that the very last thing the people of Israel needed was to follow the advice of these people. That was the last thing they needed. And Jesus warned us we'd experience that as well. Look at the next verse in your outline, John 15:18. Let's read together. Read with me. "If the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first." From Genesis to Revelation, we see God's redemption steadily advancing in different stages on the earth. God is doing new and important things. He's been doing it for thousands of years, and he's still at work. But everywhere that God's redemption is advancing, Satan's powerful but ultimately futile resistance is pushing back. We see if we look around the world, God is always moving things out, taking new ground, moving things forward, and Satan is always pushing back. I'd love to put in every one of your hands a video set that cost me about $45. And after I've looked at it, I'm going to start lending it to all of you. It's called Dispatches from the Front. And it's a video set that talks about I like the ocean. And there's one called Islands of the Sea. And the man who narrates the video flies into Singapore. And you see him getting to hang around with people in the church in Singapore, both the churches that are growing, things that are being done to stop sexual trafficking in Singapore. Then they go out to the islands around Indonesia, and they see people who are living out in islands in leper colonies, and they're living in little huts that are on top of garbage, and they're poor, and the world doesn't know anything about these people, but there are Christian churches being planted in these leper colonies and garbage dumps in these islands of the sea. And up into Thailand and Cambodia, where there's sex trafficking and women being, basically girls about this age start being sold and held in captivity, and Christians are rescuing them out of the sex slavery. But there's a massive sex industry in that part of the world, and girls are bought and sold every single day. But the church is pushing back. And there's another video I could tell you about Albania, a communist country several decades ago. We didn't know that there were any Christians at all in the communist nation of Albania. But now, you know, that's Southern Europe. People are mostly white-skinned Muslims. They're sort of Germanic peoples, and they're Caucasian folks, and they're all Muslims, but increasingly the gospel of Jesus is bringing hope and life to that part of the world. So anyway, here's the point. God's kingdom is always advancing, and Satan's kingdom is always resisting. Both the advance and the resistance are going to continue until Jesus comes back. That's why Nehemiah responds theologically. When these people say, they mock him and they criticize and they stop building the wall, what does he say? He says in verse 20, the God of heaven is going to give us success, and we're going to start rebuilding, and you have no part in this. He frames his answer in terms of God's agenda. It's not what I want to do, Nehemiah is saying. It's not what the people of Israel want to do, and it's certainly not what you want to do. It's what God wants to do, and that's what he's concerned about. The categories seem harsh. There's God, and there's we, his servants, and there's you who have nothing to do with what God is doing these days. Why is he so strident? Why is Nehemiah so exclusive? Partly because Israel could only fulfill her identity, her mission, if she maintained her identity. She had to be distinct from anyone who was not aligned with and supportive of what God was doing in the world. God wanted Jerusalem walls, the walls built. Other people didn't want the walls built. This was a spiritual battle. There were opponents. In just a few centuries, Jesus was going to be born. As JB told us a few moments ago in Luke, he was going to be born, and God was going to take on a human body. Holy Spirit, the power of the Most High overshadowed that virgin woman. And something that's never happened before in the history of the world is there's a mother's ovum that was triggered somehow by the Holy Spirit, and Jesus resulted. And Jesus was going to walk around these very walls that Nehemiah was building. And God was saying 5 centuries earlier, my son's coming. Get ready. Nehemiah wasn't looking for enemies. Nehemiah didn't want enemies, but he followed God. His enemies found him, and he didn't back down. And you don't have to either. At the end of Nehemiah 2, Nehemiah has gone to work. It's an amazing chapter. He's the member of a minority religion, of a conquered culture, but he accomplishes an amazing thing in his day. 3 lessons from Nehemiah as we prepare to close. First, I am only pleasing to God if I'm different from the world. That's right. Let's read this verse from Jesus. Read with me. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Many ways to apply this. Today I want to apply it in terms of one of the priorities that our leadership team, our elders and deacons, who took a retreat last year February of this year, a while ago. It was early this year. We took a retreat. We thought, what is it that we need to do? What are the priorities of God? Where are we doing pretty well? And where do we need to go to work? And one of the areas we realized, we need to make worship priority. God is first. Jesus is Lord. When God's people know that, they prioritize their lives, they put God first, power and energy from heaven flow down into those ministries. And I want to address a sensitive topic for many of us parents as we have major roles in the lives of our children. I know right up front that I'm going to offend some of you today, and I don't do it lightly. But I'm getting to be an old guy. And I've seen things for a long time. And I can't be silent. In my previous church, one Sunday I was preaching, and there's a beautiful young lady, about 23 years old, sitting in the front, one first or second row. And she was new, and I had never seen her before. And in the very back row, there was a woman, about 45 or so, and the woman up front was sort of sitting there and smiling from time to time. And the woman in the back row did nothing but cry the whole sermon long. I didn't think it was that bad. Anyway, she was crying away. And so afterward, I was at the back door, and they were briefly together as they walked out, and they introduced themselves as a family. And so I realized the one up front was the daughter and the one in the back was the mother. And so people began to scatter, and she was still there. And I said, I noticed that you're sad about something. And I said, is there something wrong? And she said, all through my daughter's teenage years, I knew I needed to bring her to church. I knew I needed to make church a priority in our family. This past week, my daughter moved in an apartment with her boyfriend. They're not married. I am so ashamed. I have so failed my daughter. My brothers and sisters here today, it's true that we will give an account to God for the way we parent. But let me say something more. You're only a few years away from the kind of parenting that you've been doing being revealed as your kids begin to make decisions when they're not in your home. I'm in that embarrassing phase, you know? But there's a day when all you have to do is raise an eyebrow and the kids will do what you want them to do and compliance comes. But here's the point. From when your child is born, and you're in pretty much full control, if that child isn't bathed and fed and carried by you, they won't be fed and they won't be fed or bathed or carried around. But you know what? It's a straight line down. It's a straight line down. And with every passing day, every passing hour, your child is moving toward being out from your influence. And what is it that's going to shape their decisions when they're gone? I've been doing this for decades. It thrills me when young adults come in the doors of our church. Not in every case, but in many, many, many cases. The reason we have young adults and collegians in the door is because of praying moms and dads whose kids, when they were in kindergarten, and kids when they were in second grade, and kids when they were in fourth grade, they might have had soccer, and they might have had violin, and they might have had football and baseball and drama and you name it. But the parents said, Jesus Christ is Lord. My kids have missed Sundays from time to time. And I'm certainly not perfect. But if you want your kids to know who's first, it begins right now. Right now. Not tomorrow. Time is passing very fast. And what your kids are going to be is being shaped right now. in the Old Testament. Moloch worship involved heating up a brass idol of Moloch. And there was a cavity in the brass statue, and a fire would be built, wood would be put inside the belly of Moloch. And Moloch's arms would be extended out like this. And during the Moloch worship, the Moloch priests and the people would gather around, and they'd beat a drum, and they'd chant, and they'd sing to Moloch, and kids would be sacrificed in the fire to Moloch. The drum would beat, the chant would sound, the child would be placed up into the red-hot arms of Moloch and would burn to death. And there are parents in our culture who are putting their kids in the hands of Ivy League schools because that's what's really important, because I want my kids to go to an elite school. Now, I've been to an elite school. I've been thinking about this for almost 40 years. And what matters most is not where your kids go to college. It's important. But I promise you, as the decades roll, what matters most is what role God plays in the life of you and of your kids. I'm only pleasing to God when I'm different from the world. Jesus says, if salt has lost its taste, salt is supposed to be preservative. Light is supposed to dispel darkness. If you're not salt, if you're not light, what am I going to do with you? This isn't me, this is Jesus. It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trodden underfoot by men. Second, I must be a good steward of my mind for God. Nehemiah wasn't just lucky. Nehemiah used his head. He was effective because he used his brain. I've mentioned to you all last Sunday that one of the books that's influenced me greatly in the last, geez, probably only been 2 weeks, The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And Rosaria Butterfield was a tenured professor at Syracuse of Literature. She was the leader of the Queer Studies Department at Syracuse, practicing lesbian. She and her partner had two homes. They were wealthy. They were established. They were powerful. And through a relationship that a Christian pastor initiated with her, she was converted. If I could put a copy of this book in every one of your hands, I would do it. I read a lot of books, but I've learned more about practical Christianity and practical evangelism from this book than any book that I've read in a long, long time. Here's what Rosaria says. She was teaching at Syracuse. After I published in the local newspaper a critique of the Promise Keepers for their gender politics, I received a batch of mail, hate mail and fan mail. I received so many letters for this little editorial that I kept empty Xerox boxes on both sides of my desk, one for the hate mail, one for the fan mail. In this batch of mail, I also received a letter from Pastor Ken Smith, then pastor of the Syracuse Reformed Presbyterian Church. It was a kind and inquiring letter. It encouraged me to explore the kind of questions that I admire. How did you arrive at your interpretations? How do you know you're right? Do you believe in God? He didn't argue with my article. He asked me to explore and defend the presuppositions that undergirded my article. I didn't really know how to respond to Ken's letter, but I found myself reading and rereading it. I didn't know which box to file this letter in. Is this fan mail? Is this hate mail? So it sat on my desk and haunted me. Ken's letter made me confront the presuppositional problem of my research. It's a little bit intellectual here, so listen carefully. She says, I was working from an historical materialistic worldview, but Christianity was essentially a supernatural worldview. Christians maintained that Jesus Christ was historically and globally true, but his entrance into history violated a core value of my research. No one, according to the tenets of historical materialism, enters history. Rather, we all emerge from history. The who, what, why, and how of Jesus is a great mystery. I never thought about presuppositional questions that were supernatural or spiritual in nature. But here I was embarking on a writing project that made me confront this worldview. She was writing a book on the hermeneutics of hate. Why is it that the fundamentalist right-wing Christians are using the Bible against homosexuality? In order to understand the worldview, she began to read the Bible, and she got the letter from Pastor Ken Smith. No one had asked me these questions before. These were reasonable questions, but not the sort of questions that postmodern professors toss around at faculty meetings or the local bar. The Bible makes it clear. It takes spiritual eyes to discern spiritual matters. But how do we even develop spiritual eyes unless Christians engage the culture with those questions and paradigms of mindfulness out of which spiritual logic flows? That's exactly what Ken's letter did for me. It invited me to think. It invited me, she says, to think. One of the joys that I have as pastors of Crossroads is the many interesting kinds of people we have here. We have intellectuals with degrees from outstanding schools. We have artists and we have athletes. Just two nights ago, I found out that we have someone who's won the top award at a mixed martial arts contest. It wasn't me. So how this applies to each one of us is going to be different. But Ken Smith's letter to Rosaria held her attention because she was a professor and Ken used his mind to appeal to her mind, just the way Nehemiah used his mind to appeal to his people's mind. And Jesus said, you gotta love God with your mind. Part of the reason I tell you when we have outstanding theologians coming to Princeton, 20-minute drive for most of you, is that there are some of you who are called by God to think. There are some of you who are called to write the kinds of letters or interact at your work in ways that require the careful and good use of your mind. It's different things for different people, I know that. But for every one of us, we have a responsibility, Jesus says. Read with me, Matthew 22. Read with me, Matthew 22. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. And then finally, God works in and around us as we confront with love and prayer. One of the best things, I think, about Ken's letter to Rosaria was that she couldn't decide, is this hate mail or fan mail? This person doesn't hate me, but he's not exactly a fan either. And I've got my hate mail box, and I've got my fan mail box, but I can't decide where this guy goes. And one of the things, let me read to you. She says, I buried it. Here it is. She says, by the way, I hate a messy desk, one where papers litter the surface. Pastor Ken's letter sat on my desk for a whole week. This is 6 days longer than I can normally stand it. It really bothered me that I didn't know where to file the letter. I threw it away a few times, but I always found myself digging it through the department's recycling bin to reclaim the letter at the day's end. It was a careful letter, 2 pages long, written on church stationery, neatly typed. Pastor Ken's signature was bold and clear. Here's what I like. She couldn't figure him out. He's kind and respectful, but in a gracious way, he's pushing her at the deepest level of her life. She's intellectual. She shapes her whole life based on what she thinks is right. And he's kind and gracious, but he's shooting mortar rounds at the very foundation of everything she stands for. And another part of the book, Rosaria says, Ken stressed that he accepted me as a lesbian, but that he didn't approve of me as a lesbian. You get that? He accepted me. He accepted her as a lesbian, but he didn't approve of her as a lesbian. He held that line firmly, and I appreciated that. I had a whole university full of approving people. I didn't need his approval too. My brothers and sisters, I tell my kids, you're going to find in your high school years, especially, that I'm not always your friend. You got hundreds of friends. You got a lot of people to be your friend. But you don't have many people who are like a lifeguard, who will say to you, danger, be careful, don't do that. And that's my job, because other people are not going to do that for you. My job is not to be your friend. My job is to help you find life. My brothers and sisters, that's our job. That's our job. We need to love people, and we need Romans 12. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. And as we work that out, step by step, relationship after relationship, God shows.